It is a joy and an honor to be here again with you and open God's Word together. Excuse me. Psalm 126 is one of my favorite psalms. It has helped me and many other people of Christ so many times through difficult times. Let's read it together. A song of ascents. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. Let us pray. O Lord, may this psalm this morning and its precious truths be like a balm to our souls today, to strengthen us that we might labor on looking forward to the day of Christ. For it's in His name that we pray. So there are two stanzas in this psalm. The first stanza focuses on a spectacular deliverance of the Lord in the past. And let me read that again. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. So it focuses on this past deliverance. The second stanza, on the other hand, focuses on the present distress being faced. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. So there's several precious things here that I'd like to bring out. The first has to do with learning to pray as God's people, learning to pray and petition the Lord in the context of worship. Literally, the center and the literary climax of the psalm is the beginning of verse 4. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. That's what he's getting at. He's experiencing something of disappointment, and the people of God are along with him, and he's crying out to the Lord for restoration, for blessing. It's the kind of prayer that believers in Christ pray hundreds of times in their lives. Lord, help me to succeed. Lord, help us to do well. Bless our efforts. Fix our problems. But the rest of the psalm teaches us how to pray these kinds of prayers in the context of worship. In the first stanza, the psalmist is remembering the elation of a prior restoration of God's people. He calls it when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. Now, the restoration the psalmist refers to here is probably the restoration of the Jews to the promised land after the Babylonian exile. For the Old Testament Jews, you see, their most piercing tragedy, and with many tragedies, but the most piercing one of all for them was when the Babylonians ruined Jerusalem and took the people into exile. A whole book of the Bible was written to lament the event. And Psalm 137 vividly depicts their despair there in Babylon. And so when God later opened the door for his people to be restored to their homeland, after all those years of misery and humiliation in Babylon, the people were elated. And the psalmist remembers this. But he remembers not only the event itself, the historical event of being returned, but the feelings of elation that they felt at the time, and how even the surrounding nations who were witnessing this were impressed. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. You see, there's something very important for us here about prayer. The psalmist has come to God to ask for something. Lord, restore our fortunes. But this is not a one-verse psalm. You know, you don't turn to Psalm 126 and read, Lord, restore our fortunes. No, this psalmist knows how to pray. For before he even gets to his request for restoration, he begins by reflecting on ways that God has restored fortunes in the past. Reflecting on ways God has done in the past, the very thing the psalmist wants him to do now. Before asking for anything, he finishes the first stanza with an expression of gratitude for this past restoration and for the many other blessings that God has sent. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. In this psalm, the writer pulls out this one great story that God has done in the past in order to fuel and to guide his prayer. And we see this over and over again in the pattern of Scripture and in the Psalms in particular, where the psalmist calls us to remember all of God's wondrous deeds. You see, each one of us has been given a treasury of stories and pictures of God's goodness and faithfulness. Some are stories of our own experiences. Some are stories from the Bible. Some are stories of amazing things God has done in church history. Some are things that have happened to friends or other people in our church. The stories and the images in this treasury are given to us to be used in our prayers and in our spiritual battles. Before we begin, therefore, our requests to God, we're supposed to remember God's past faithfulnesses. One of our greatest resources in a crisis is to remember that we've been here before and God came through for us then. This is so precious, and it teaches us such an important lesson about prayer. We must not allow our present distress to drown out our memory of and gratitude for the great things that God has done in the past. This is always my temptation. I'm always feeling the pain and the urgency of what I'm distressed about right now, that I'm not coming to God in the context of that, in light of who he is and all he's done in the past. I'm just crying out to him for help right now. But God has taught us to pray in this way, for instance, in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It's so important for us to be able to celebrate God's wonderful deeds to us in the past when we are praying for divine intervention in the present. It's not just a matter of being polite or giving thanks to whom it is due. It's a matter of recognizing who we're coming to, who we're petitioning. The point is, true prayer is not problem-centered. It is God-centered. When we're really praying, we are more gripped by God and the great things that He's done than we are gripped by the thing we need or are longing to have. Otherwise, we can't say, "Thy will be done." But the story of Israel's restoration is not the only resource the psalmist calls on here in this prayer. He begins his petition in verse 4, "O Lord, restore our fortunes," but then he adds, "like streams in the Negev." Now, the Negev was the southern part of Israel's territory. And if you went there, you would probably not find any streams. It's a desert. The streams which the psalmist is talking about here are commonly called wadis. A wadi is a dry riverbed. It looks lifeless almost all of the time, but occasionally a rain will come, and it will, in a matter of hours, turn the area a vivid green so that all the people in the area or who have visited there, it's a wonder to behold. Until the rain, the place is arid and thirsty. And then, poof, it is transformed from barren wasteland to lush garden. And this is what the psalmist is talking about when he refers to their fortunes being restored like streams in the Negev. The psalmist here is saying, "Lord, if you can turn a barren wilderness into a garden, then I know you can turn my barren circumstances into a triumph." You see how he's petitioning in the context of worship. He recognizes that though things seem bleak right now, God has the power to transform this situation that I'm in whenever He wants. And He's seen it before. He knows God can pour out His grace and turn a desert into a garden. And so that's how he addresses God. But then in verse 5 and 6, the psalmist continues on the same thing, but slightly adjusts the metaphor from a dry riverbed to a farmer's field. The farmer is going around sowing seed in the field, but he's crying. Even as he sows, he's weeping. It doesn't explicitly tell us why he's weeping. It could be tears of frustration, tears of exhaustion, tears of heartbreak. But it's clearly related to the barrenness of how things look as he's sowing. You know, being a farmer is hard, especially in the sowing season. So much effort, so much preparation, so much investment, but you see nothing happen. There's no immediate gratification. You put in all this effort, and then you wait. But the psalmist knows God. He knows that with God, weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. He knows that you reap what you sow eventually. He remembers those wadis in the Negev, which blossom dramatically overnight. He knows that those who sow unto the Lord and then wait patiently for the Lord, one day will reap a sudden harvest of joy. And so he sows his seeds of prayer before the Lord and waters them with his tears, and he waits. The psalmist then concludes the psalm with something powerful and profound. In 5 and 6, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. And here the psalmist reflects on the nature of life with God. Those who sow seeds weeping will one day be harvesting with shouts of joy. You see, this beautiful image describes to us two ingredients of life with God. The first ingredient is tears. Tears of frustration, tears of exhaustion, tears of heartbreak, tears for no known reason, tears of perplexity. This weep now, rejoice later, of course, it doesn't mean that we should try to be sad or try to weep. It means that life involves pain and tears. The main thing that he's trying to say has to do with how we handle the tears and the pains of our lives. The other ingredient he gives us is sowing. Sowing refers to working, doing one's job, investing oneself in what we're supposed to be doing, fulfilling our calling. So God here calls us to keep sowing even when we do so with tears. The pain tempts us to give up. The pain tempts us to panic. The pain tempts us to get angry or bitter. The pain tempts us to feel hopeless. But we need to press through the pain and the tears and do our job, because we know that it is God who can turn a wilderness into a garden, who can make this field that is just dirt blossom into a harvest valuable and precious. Imagine the scene. A sower is standing in his field with a bag of seed. But the sower is in pain. Maybe the sower has just had a very painful interaction with a spouse. Maybe the sower has just received some heartbreaking news about a loved one. Maybe the sower has just been yelled at by a neighbor or a boss. Maybe the sower was up all night taking care of a little one. Maybe last year he sowed, but the rains never came and it all went to waste. So here's the sower in his field with his seed, and he's weeping. But let's zoom in a little closer. What is the sower doing? Is the sower screaming and kicking the ground and ripping the bag open in anger? Is the sower sitting down sobbing while the field goes unsown? Is the sower paralyzed by worry or fear or panic? Or is he like the sower here in Psalm 126? He's continuing to sow even as tears stream down his face. I don't mean that there's never a good time to be overcome by emotion. I don't mean that there's not a time to go have a good cry. I've certainly done it a number of times myself. But in terms of the big picture, the weeping sower is a picture of what God wants us to be like when we're in pain, serving even when exhausted, caring for others even when it seems like no one is caring for us, loving even when we don't get loved in return. Pain is real and it hurts. But God is still on his throne. And his call on our lives hasn't been canceled by our pain. There are prayers to be prayed. There are duties to be fulfilled. There are spouses to love. There are others in pain who need to be encouraged and comforted. There are kids to love. There are jobs to do and responsibilities to fulfill. Does this mean that we are stoic and just shove our pain aside and go on like everything's okay? That's not what this is saying. The sower is weeping. Tears are flowing down his cheeks. But the sower knows that there are some things bigger than his pain. In particular, he knows God is bigger than his pain. And so God's call to sow is bigger than his pain. And the divine purpose of his pain is bigger than his pain. And there's one other thing which the sower knows is bigger than his pain. The sower's future exhilaration is bigger than his pain. His coming shouts of joy are bigger than his current tears. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Because the sower knows these things are bigger than his pain, he keeps sowing and sowing and sowing, even while in pain. And this is how Paul can say, as we read this morning, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." But the scene here doesn't end with tears. So the psalmist fast forwards the movie to another scene later that same year. And now instead of a sower standing in his field sowing while he weeps, it's now harvest time. And that same sower who sowed in tears is now reaping a rich, abundant harvest. A harvest resulting from all that sowing with tears. This is why the psalmist says, "Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy." This sudden outburst of exhilaration is a glimpse of what awaits those who willingly sow in tears today. So, I invite you, visualize your future joy. Imagine Christ. Imagine seeing him face to face. Imagine him looking at you deep into your eyes with total love and telling you how precious you are to him. This is what you've always needed and longed for. This is what you've always dreamed of, to receive his enthusiastic approval, to find his total acceptance, to know the depths of his love. We can have some of that joy right now, you know, even in the midst of our tears, can't we? We can have the joy of knowing that the ultimate joy is coming. And who does this great joy come to? It comes to those who sow in tears, those who trusted in the Lord's purpose in their lives, those who kept honoring him even through times of distress. Sow in tears, reap in joy. The theme resounds through Scripture like a beautiful symphony. Our tears are not wasted. They have eternal significance. God takes note of our tears. He records them upon his scroll. collects them in his body, in his bottle, Psalm 56:8. And one day, there will be a great reversal of fortune. The last will be first. The low will be raised up. Those who mourn will be comforted. He will turn our mourning into dancing. But this theme reaches its climax in the Bible, in the atoning work of our Lord. He suffered unimaginably for our sake, and as a result was exalted to the highest place. His tears of anguish led to unparalleled shrieks of joy. This promise of our salvation and of his Father's glory is what kept him going, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And this is what gives his people strength as well. The path to glory is through the cross, through the tears, through the pain. That's the way it was for Jesus. That's the way it is for his followers. Sow in tears, reap in joy. And your tears are temporary. Your joy is eternal. Those of you who have birthed babies know what this is all about. As Jesus said, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. For joy that a human being has been born into the world, so also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. That's John 16:21 to 22. And of course, there's one more truth, which makes the sowing and the weeping endurable. Not only will those who suffer in faith find great joy one day, but during the process of the suffering and the pain itself, they will have the presence and the comfort of Jesus through the Holy Spirit. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. 2 Corinthians 1:5. He has not left us as orphans, John 14:18. He has sent us a helper to be with us, John 14:60. Now, from what I know about this congregation, I think there's much sowing with tears going on, for which I commend you, and for which one day I believe God will honor you beyond your wildest imagination. You will shriek with joy someday, beyond what you ever thought possible. Let us pray. It is precious, O Lord, to be reminded of how you view us, even as we struggle. We thank you, Lord, for our struggles. We thank you for the pains that you introduce into our lives in your wisdom and goodness. We thank you for the good things that they produce in us. And Lord, we desire for that process to go on, even though we don't like it in so many ways. But we thank you, dear Lord, that you are doing a work. And we pray that you will teach us, O Lord, through it, and refine us and make us more like Jesus. And walk with us, dear Lord. We need Jesus to walk with us. And thank you for the promise of that day when our joy will be unbridled, and our pain will be forever removed. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.